Then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Amen. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. The blessings that we have are not just justification, adoption, sanctification. We have the five blessings we've just read out loud. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance therein to the end. And yet, we have to be careful to say that these five are not the totality of God's blessings. God's blessings abound. One thinks of the blessing of being his people, of being witnesses, testifiers of his great love and truth. One thinks of the blessing of Christian fellowship, right? That we have one another to encourage, to love, to serve, right? And so we want to be careful that we don't simply limit all of God's blessings to simply these five. These five are perhaps perennial. These five perhaps take preeminence, and yet there are so many more blessings than these five. All right. And one thing that we notice when we read Ephesians 1:3 is that these blessings are ours in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed in Christ with everything. But notice that it is in Christ that we have these blessings, not outside of him, not in ourselves, not looking to ourselves, in Christ. What follows in Ephesians 1 is simply that, a listing of so many foundational benefits in Christ. We have been adopted in Christ. We have been elected in Christ. We have been sealed in Christ. We have the redemption through his blood in Christ. And so if you want these blessings, you ought to want these blessings. You find them where? You find them united to Christ. So let's look at these gifts that we are given in our Christian walk. Excuse me. The first, assurance of God's love. Can you know that God loves you? Can you know that God loves you? Some would say you can't really know that God loves you. Ever. When we've talked with our Roman Catholic friends on the streets of New York and New Jersey, one of the things we do is we ask them, do you know God's love? Well, yeah, sure. Well, how do you know? How do you know that God loves you? Well, the answer is we don't really know. We can't ever really have assurance of God's love. In Roman Catholicism, that doctrine is one that is anathematized. Right? You are accursed. If you ever think you're saved, then you're really not. But notice what John says. John chapter 20, he says in verse 31, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Some commentators think that John was writing to Jews and Gentiles, those who perhaps were familiar with Christ, but he was writing to get them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that they would have eternal life. People who perhaps were on the fence. That's one of the reasons why John, the Gospel of John, is often printed in little tract form and given to unbelievers, because it's written precisely for that purpose, to have people come to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, John writes his letters to the same group of people. In 1 John chapter 5, notice what he says now. He says, I write these things to you, not so that you can believe. Notice what he says. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, to those of you who already have believed, that you may know that you have eternal life. So having believed, now I write my first letter so that you who have believed may know, may be assured of eternal life, may know experientially and be assured of God's love. Can you know that God loves you? Of course you can know. Is it essential to know? Yes, of course it is. And that is why, not just 1 John, but that is why Scripture is written to us, to God's people, to assure us of God's love. We are to be assured of God's love. And yet, this is not an endless inquiry into the dark unknown. This is not a kind of spiraling down into ourselves to check, to evaluate whether or not we are in the faith, right? When we talk about being assured of God's love, we're not talking about some kind of process of morbid introspection. Often, the Puritans who spoke tons about assurance are cast as morbid introspectionists, right? They can't get beyond themselves. They are always questioning their salvation. Well, it's very simple. If I could be so simple and to say that it's pretty straightforward assurance. We have two markers of assurance. We have an objective marker and we have a subjective marker. And first, the objective marker. How do you know that you're assured of God's love? Well, you look to Christ. You look outside of yourself and you see Christ. And you see Christ dying for you. And you see Christ being raised for you. In the first instance, you don't look into your life. You don't say, well, I don't know. I'm a sinner. I'm full of sin. Well, we all are. First thing to do is look to Christ. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Do you believe that God loved you? Objective, outside of yourself. Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that your confession? Right? And if it is, amen. Amen. Be assured of God's love. The second marker of assurance is a subjective marker. And this simply means look at your life and see how it lines up with the tests that are given to us in 1 John, to use but one epistle. We're given three tests in 1 John. Are you walking in the light? John, 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Are you saying that you are walking in the light, but are walking in darkness? Living righteously, but not really living righteously at all, living wickedly. The second test, love God and love others. Chapter 4, verse 20, and the epistle is replete with these types of statements. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Do you love God? Well, good. Good. That's the starting point, right? The first table of the commandments. But do you love others as well? Do you sacrificially serve others as well? Right? You can't say you love God and despise your brother, your sister. And then thirdly, do you confess that Christ came in the flesh? Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There are three tests. There is a moral test, walking in the light. There is a social test, loving God, loving others. There is a theological test, confessing Christ came in the flesh. How do we line up with these? And if we are walking in the light, if we love God and are loving others and confessing that Christ came in the flesh, and he wasn't just a ghost, right? It wasn't a spirit, but he was actually incarnated, then we are in the light. We are assured of God's love. Amen? It's not a mystery. It's not a plunge into a misty unknown. true assurance is differentiated from presumption. Presumption. Presumption is simply being comfortable in one's sin, right? Being at ease in Zion, thinking you're going to heaven, but you're living like hell. And true assurance is not like that at all. True assurance, the Puritans would say, humbles the soul. It makes one afraid and hateful of sin. You fear sin. You don't want to sin, right? You don't want to offend your Father. And you hate sin. And you are diligent to obey God. Diligent to obey God. Well, that's assurance of God's love. What about peace of conscience? Alexander White, who wrote in the 19th century, said, every man's conscience is a kind of court of justice. This court sits in the same place year round, spring, summer, fall, winter. Every man is the judge, the witness, and the accused in the inner chamber of his own heart. And how can we have peace in this chamber, in this court of justice? Well, again, looking outside of ourselves, the objective marker is that Christ is our peace. We see in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. How do we have peace with God? We have peace with God through God himself coming down and instituting reconciliation, peace between himself and sinners. And then, of course, there's a subjective side to this peace. We are to know that Christ gives us peace. Christ stabilizes our hearts. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. Peace is tied with the notion, with the concept of shalom. Shalom is a Hebrew word that means peace, but it's a concept. It's a Hebrew concept in the Old Testament that means the right ordering of things. God is bringing back the right ordering of all of reality. He's putting everything back in its place. This is what shalom is. He's putting back in their right place the relationships that he has with mankind. And he's also putting back in right relationship our relationships horizontally between man and man, between man and creation, between within man himself. And you see, when we understand that God is putting all things back in their proper place, we can live stable lives, reconciled lives. We can become peacemakers because we know the peace of God. And therefore, we seek others to join in that peace as well. Needless to say, only Christians can have this peace. Only Christians can truly enter into the shalom of God. There is no peace for the wicked. When the wicked says peace and security, then comes sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:1. And that's the case when man becomes proud and is at ease in what he thinks is peace, he will be wiped off. Thirdly, joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is not happiness in the way the world thinks of happiness, in the way the world considers it or describes it. Right? Happiness in the world means, I got something, I got a new toy, I entered a new relationship, and so I'm in heaven itself. I enjoyed this supernatural bliss, and yet when that is taken away from me, when I lose that toy, I lose that relationship, something happens that goes awry in my life, then I am depressed and despondent, right? It's dependent on circumstances. But true peace is not dependent on circumstances. True peace and joy, is a spiritual fruit. Joy is a spiritual fruit created and given by the Spirit. A number of us have been looking at this in our Wednesday Bible study at VIP Diner. And we've noted that joy is this fixation upon God's promise and the enjoyment of God's promise to us. When you read Philippians, the epistle to the church at Philippi, you realize that Paul is in prison. He is locked up, chained up. And yet, it's the epistle that redounds and abounds in joy. He says, rejoice. Again, I say, rejoice. How can Paul, the apostle who's locked up, say this sort of stuff? Because, you see, he realizes that God's purposes are being fulfilled in his life, whether he's chained up, whether he goes free, whether he's put to death, or whether he lives. God's purposes are being fulfilled. And that's why often in Scripture we find the expression in 1 John and other places, complete my joy, right? The apostle says, complete my joy. Well, how will his joy be completed? When God's purposes are fulfilled in our lives, when we walk in light and in fellowship with God and our brothers and sisters. And because of this perspective, we can have a hopeful cheerfulness in our lives. No matter, it doesn't matter if the world's falling apart. Yeah, we're not stoic. We're not stones. We're responsive. We feel. We become sad. At times, we perhaps doubt. We perhaps get depressed or discouraged, grow weary. And yet, there's a positive upside to our lives that doesn't come from us, doesn't come from evaluating the circumstances and realizing that everything's going to be okay. No, it comes from Christ. It comes from being aligned with Christ's word and his purposes so that we can say no matter what happens in our lives, we can die, our flesh can be burned off, our children can be killed, whatever comes our way, God is good. And God gave and God took away. Blessed be the name of God. And we can have this hopefulness in the midst of trials. That's why James can say, if you're suffering trials, consider it all joy. James, what are you smoking? Consider it all joy while I go through trials? Yeah, he says, because your joy is being completed. You are being matured. You're being perfected. God's purposes are being realized in your life. And that, you see, that's not happiness like the world, like this, you know. That's happiness up here. Stable, positive, Christ-centered, hopeful cheerfulness. All right, increase in grace, number four. Let me just say one word about this, one or two words. Increase in grace is not just possible, but it's necessary. We are not only to know that we can grow in grace, but we are to know that we ought to grow in grace. Proverbs 4:18 says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. So that's the path of the righteous. It's like the light of dawn. And it begins very dark, and yet it becomes brighter and brighter until noon day. 2 Peter 3 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow, that's a command. We are to be pursuing growth and increase. We may start immature. We may start with baby steps, and God knows we all do. But brothers and sisters, may we never stay babes. May we never stay immature, drinking only spiritual milk. We are to move on to the substance of our faith, and to the good things of the kingdom, the maturity that Christ has for us. We are to grow up into the head, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And you see, this is not something you give yourself. This is not something you bring about. This is given to you. This is a gift that Jesus gives you through his Spirit. Increase in grace. And then finally and fifthly, perseverance therein to the end. And that just means we persevere in grace to the end, in the state of new creation, in the state of grace to the end. We need to point out that the cause of our perseverance is not our resolve. It's not our willpower. No, the cause of our perseverance, the very reason, the very fact that allows us to persevere to the end is God's love, God's electing love. We are not just those who persevere, we are those who are preserved. In John 10:29, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch God's people out of the Father's hand, nor out of Christ's hand. We're told in 1 Peter 1:5 that we, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are God's treasured possession. We are His inheritance. We, on the last day, we get God, we inherit God, but God also gets an inheritance. Us. We who have been guarded, we who have been washed and cleansed with the precious blood of Jesus, we who have been pruned and purified so that we can be presented without spot or blemish to Christ as His bride. We are Christ's inheritance. And do you think that God for one moment will allow His treasured possession to be lost? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God's electing love preserves us. But we are to persevere. We are to persevere. This is not just something that God does. Like sanctification, which we considered a few weeks ago. We are called to join in God's work. God enables us to remain steadfast until the end. And the simple truth of Scripture is that there is no salvation for anyone who doesn't persevere. For anyone who doesn't strive and exert themselves to enter, at whatever cost, the kingdom of God. We are called to persevere, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Well, as we conclude, let me just say a word about these blessings. Two things. These blessings are to be found in all Christians. Perhaps you're thinking, well, this is a wonderful list of blessings. I wish I could have them. I wish I could have most of them. Well, you can and you ought to. They are to be found in your life. You can't be a Christian without them, without assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy, increase of grace, perseverance. I want to be careful to point out that these blessings are not always found to the same degree or in full measure, right? Some have more peace of conscience, some have less. Some have more assurance, some have less. Some have more joy, some have less. And yet, they are to characterize us. All of them, all of these blessings are to characterize us. Nevertheless, they are to be found in all Christians. And then the second thing to note about these blessings. What can obscure your enjoyment, your experiencing of these blessings? Well, the thing that obscures any of God's blessings, which is sin. Sin clouds our vision. When we sin, we often grieve the Holy Spirit, and the joy of our salvation is taken from us. And this is a mercy, you see. This is actually a good thing. God doesn't continue to give us joy while we continue in sin. No, He deprives us of it. In Psalm 51:12, after David had sinned, after he had been confronted with his sin, after in the process of repenting, this is what he says. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Why would he pray that? He would pray that because his sin had robbed him of the joy of God's salvation. And that's what sin always does. Sin always clouds and eclipses God, makes God's love very small, God's blessings very small, not worth having, right? And so that teaches us, brothers and sisters, to keep short accounts with the Lord. If you sin, turn away from your sin. Repentance, if you have sinned, is always a good thing. It's never a bad thing. It's not something to flee from. As we read in Genesis 3, the first man and woman fled from Christ's presence after they'd sinned. And yet they should have done what? They should have gone to God. They should have fled to God's presence. And that's what we ought to do. Not hide from God, not hide our sin, not conceal it, but show it to God. He knows it all, and say, "Lord, I've goofed. I've messed up. I've been a horrible person. I've been a horrible father, a horrible husband. Forgive me. Forgive me." And God, you see, forgives us. He restores to us His joy, His blessing, His assurance, His love, and every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.
Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for your everlasting love and your mercies to us. Lord, we cannot count all of your blessings. We would be here for eternity. In fact, that's what we're going to do for all of eternity. Simply name and praise you for all the blessings you have given us and count them one by one. Father, we thank you. We thank you that these gifts are ours and that we can enjoy you and all of your gifts in Christ Jesus. Help us to come into the enjoyment of them, to put away sin, to put off the old man, and to press on in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.